The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all such kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out! Come here!" So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed, their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble. For no other god can save in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And so, Father God, again this morning we thank you for your word. We're so grateful that you have preserved it for us, that you speak to us through it. And we ask that this morning now, for these next moments, you would help us to put aside the things that would distract us and would keep us from hearing what you would say, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to receive, and then, Lord, the courage to put into practice these truths, that we might honor you in the way that we live our lives. Thank you, Father, as we pray in your name. Amen. So this week we come to what is one of the most famous, or maybe, popular, well-known Bible stories that exist. And yes, I said Bible stories, not biblical accounts, and I know that that offends some people, but I think in this case it's an accurate term to use. Virtually every kid who has gone to Sunday school on a somewhat regular basis over the past 100 years has heard and been thrilled by the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and the fiery furnace. It's a Sunday school favorite. I'm no exception. Being raised as a preacher's kid, I can't remember when I didn't know this story. Most adults who are fairly regular church attenders have heard the account as well, maybe as a sermon illustration, maybe even as we're doing now in a series through the book of Daniel. I think most of you are familiar with it, though it is possible there are some here who haven't heard it or aren't familiar with it. I hope to fix that by the end of the message. You've already had a taste. I found it interesting as I was preparing this message this week to discover there were things I didn't know about a story I thought I knew so well. It's one of the things I love about the Bible. There is always something new and fresh when you open and study God's Word. So even in a very familiar story, there's some interesting things to learn, and I hope that you have the same experience I did by the time we're done this morning or early afternoon, whatever the case may be. I'll try not to be too terrible. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So here's where the stuff I didn't know begins. In the very first verse, I knew that he had a huge image of gold built and that he stood it up. I just didn't understand the significance of it. One of the blessings of going through a book of the Bible like we do here, verse by verse, is you get a better big picture view of what is going on. For those of you who were here last week, if you remember, there's the second challenge. First you had to be here, now you have to remember what we talked about. If you remember, the king had a dream. And God gave Daniel, through the intercessory prayer of he and his friends, God gave Daniel the dream and its interpretation, and he then gave it to the king. What did he dream about? Wow. I know some of you were here last week. What did he dream about? An idol, yeah, a statue, a great big ginormous statue, right? Dazzling in its brilliance. Now, if you were here and you remember a little bit about that message, a little something should have just gone click in your brain, or boing, or maybe that little light bulb in the cartoons that they use, and you go, oh, wait a minute. That statue had a head of what? Gold. And the head of gold represented whom? You guys are pretty good. King Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah, so see, you're on page here. What does Nebuchadnezzar do? Well, he builds a big, dazzling statue. Only, he decides to go one better than his dream. He decides to make the whole thing of gold. Now, the reality is it was probably simply overlaid with gold, but hey, this was a pretty amazing thing. It probably, and here you get into a little bit of speculative theology. According to the dimensions given, it probably wasn't a statue of a man. It may have been more of an obelisk, which is a giant monument. 90 feet tall. That's the height of an 8-story building. That's way up there. But it's only 9 feet wide, probably at its base. It may well have been pointed if it was an obelisk. There are those who say that no, the dimensions are overall dimensions for height. There was a large pedestal, and then on top of the pedestal, a statue that would have been proportionate to a man, and that's possible. The word that's given in Scripture that's translated either statue or image, depending on your version, can mean the statue of a man, or it can mean simply an image. The idea is it was an image designed to be worshipped. So you don't want to get in a fight with somebody over what it was, because we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. If it was an idol and fashioned in the image of a man similar to the dream, only all of gold, then it probably was designed to represent one of two things, either Bel, who was the most famous and the head god of the Babylonians, or Nebuchadnezzar himself as the king and ruler and the one who had conquered and was in charge. Opinions vary greatly on how long after the dream of chapter 2 this took place. Many commentators and scholars believe that it happened from 17 to 20 years after the dream. They say that the gold that he used was probably gold that he had taken as he captured countries and conquered them. It could be. The problem is we don't really know. And so you have to be careful that you don't take a adamant stand on it. I tend to agree with those who feel that it was probably much shorter, earlier in his reign, maybe only 2 or 3 years after the dream. Regardless, it it seems that a sufficient time had elapsed from the dream to the point that while Nebuchadnezzar remembered and dwelt on the fact that he was the head and he was of gold, he kind of forgot the awe he had of Daniel's God at the time. And he erects this monument for himself in his own glory. He also seems to have forgotten Daniel's three Hebrew friends, their devotion to their God, as we see a little later in the story. But again, remember, for someone who is polytheistic in his religion, that means that he worships more than one God, it really wouldn't take too much time for him to just assign the God of Daniel to just one of those other gods that people should worship. I mean, look how easy it is for us to get wrapped up in our own lives and circumstances and kind of forget about the God who saved us. The account continues, and in verse 2 he says, he summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provisional officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So he decides that now he's got this image, he's going to have a dedication ceremony. And so he sends out the summons. And he summons all these lead head people, all the officials. So the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provisional officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. These pagan kings loved to put on a big show. It fed their ego. It showed their power. When they issued a summons, people showed up. I don't think it was arbitrary. I don't think you could say, "Yeah, no, thanks. I'm busy. I'll come another day." They ruled by fear. He was king because he had conquered, not because he had been born to the throne. And fear was a powerful motivator. He called all the important people, but I think we can see in the text that he also called the common people to come to this great dedication. And like I said, I don't think it was optional. The fact that Daniel is not anywhere included in this account gives most scholars and commentators reason to believe that he was probably out of the country doing king's business somewhere too far away to come back for this event. I'm sure had he been there, his name would have been included. So things get really interesting then down in verses 4 to 6. The people are summoned. They respond to the summon. They all come down to this plain of Dura, a large flat area where this 90-foot tall statue dominates the landscape, and they stand there in front of it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." We get here another glimpse into the cruelty that was such a common aspect of pagan rule. Fear is a powerful incentive to obedience. And we have to understand, this was no idle threat. Pun intended, did you get it? Yeah. He meant what he said. They understood that if they didn't do what he said, they would die, and it was a horrible death. He continues in verse 7, "Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Fear had its intended result. The people worshipped the image. Here we see the crowd that I mentioned earlier. This is not just the officials, although they're specifically mentioned as being summoned, but these are the peoples. People captured and brought to Babylon, Babylonians themselves, and those who had been captured and brought and assimilated into the culture, as we talked about when we looked at that first chapter, and Daniel and his three friends. Again, it was a common practice to take captives, submerge them in the culture, train them for service. Most of them would have already been idol worshippers. Most of them would have come from a polytheistic background, so one more idol to worship wasn't a big deal, and if it saved their lives, hey, we'll go along with the flow. So they all readily bowed down and worshipped this shiny new object. Or did they? Look at verses 8 through 12. Seems there were some exceptions. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever." Tell me these guys aren't politicians, you know. They start by buttering him up. "You've issued a decree, O king," just in case you forgot, "that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace." So they reiterate specifically this command that had gone out. They, in other words, are giving Nebuchadnezzar no wiggle room. This was your command. You did it. Here's what it was. Here's the punishment. And then they throw in the clincher. "But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Isn't that just like people? Never mind that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had not that long ago been actively involved in the revelation of the dream that stopped the death sentence that they were under. Forget the fact that these three young Jewish men had been actively involved in the prayer that went up to Almighty God, the prayer that God heard and answered, that they had literally saved their lives. All they could think about is that they were Jews and they got put above them. They'd been promoted ahead of them. Here they saw their chance to get back, recapture their power. It looks like their plan succeeds initially. Look at verses 13 to 15. "Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." This guy was a piece of work. Self-centered, self-promoted. He saw himself as being worthy of worship, at the very least, of being the one who would tell people who they could worship. He understood that he had the power of life and death and he was not afraid to use it. And these three guys who he had promoted were defying him. And he was furious. It seems that there was in his fury still a little bit of respect, a little bit of admiration for these three young men, because he didn't have them executed immediately. The law said if you do it, you die. But he actually summons them back into his presence and actually gives them a second chance. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up?" Seriously? What's wrong with you guys? I mean, I know, I acknowledged your God as a powerful God. He's a revealer of dreams, and because of what you did, I promoted you. But hey, come on. You don't serve my gods? What's wrong with you? You're defying my order? You're not bowing down to the image I set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. I'm giving you a second chance. I'm sure there must just be a misunderstanding. Maybe you didn't understand it first here. Very good if you're ready. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? You know, I think he might have been okay if he just wouldn't have uttered that last statement. He was about to discover what God would rescue them, wasn't he? And he had just insulted him. We have their famous response then in verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king." Wow. That was a very nice slap in the face, if you will. They weren't arrogant. They weren't disrespectful. They were just honest and sincere. They had a deep abiding trust in the God they served, the God who is trustworthy. You talk about a courageous witness. Again, this was serious business. The king was threatening them with a horrific death. And they chose instead to bear witness to Almighty God. Do you have that kind of courage? I like to think I do. But I have to be honest, I'm not so sure that I do. Sometimes I think that, you know, if it was a really serious thing, then I could man up. You know? If it was really life or death, I'd stand there and take the bullet. But when it's the intimidation of people calling me a name or laughing at me or, you know, just feeling uncomfortable, then do I have the courage to bear witness to the God who loved me enough to send his son to die in my place, to save me? I don't always, do I? Why not? What am I missing? See, I know what I ought to do. I know what God has called me to do, and I know that if he has called me to do it, he has enabled me to do it. But I sometimes step out in Ken's strength instead of his strength. And I don't exercise the faith I should exercise. I let fear rule instead of the Lord. Fear is no excuse. We use it, but it's no excuse. It's not a valid excuse. We have it actually from Jesus' own lips. Luke chapter 12, back in the New Testament, page 737 in your pew Bible. Luke chapter 12, just verses 4 through 9. Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I'll show you who you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. Why is it that we have such a difficult time bearing witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why do we allow fear of men to override the fear of God that we should have? We have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit of God to help us in our weakness and trials. We don't even face a fiery furnace. We face name-calling, people poking fun of us at the worst, usually. Yet we struggle to boldly acknowledge that we serve the living God and choose to obey Him rather than go along with the world. See, these young men simply had a strong faith in God and a desire to obey Him that superseded everything else. Their answer concludes with an even stronger statement of faith. But even if He does not, even if God does not rescue us from your hand, even if He does not come to our aid, we want you to know, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Now that's a powerful statement of faith. That was not the answer Nebuchadnezzar wanted to hear. He reacts in verses 19 down through 23. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. Now he has a target for his anger. Just a short time ago, he gave them a second chance, as it were, to join the crowd, but instead, they continued to defy him, and he wasn't used to that, and he would not tolerate it. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual, and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. This time the death sentence is going to be carried out immediately. So angry, he wants to super burn them. And so he has more fuel thrown into the fire. The furnace was probably a large kiln that would have been used for baking bricks. They were generally cone-shaped. They had an opening at the top, staircase going up. They had a big hole in the side where the bricks would be taken in and taken out. Generally, the fuel was thrown in from the top. The 7 times is actually just a figurative number. They didn't have a gauge, and he didn't, instead of 100 degrees, bump it up to 700. It's just a figure of speech, so to speak. Burning people to death was a fairly common Babylonian torture. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. And that should have been the end of the story, shouldn't it? But the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is no ordinary God. And so the story simply gets better. We see here another glimpse into the barbarous conduct of this pagan king. We picture him sitting there, probably on a makeshift throne or maybe a portable throne, calmly watching as the death sentence is carried out. probably reveling in his power, getting some kind of satisfaction over showing those upstarts who's in charge. He would have been far enough away so that the heat wouldn't affect him, yet close enough so that he could see inside that large hole and watch these men burn to death. See, it's one thing to order execution by fire. It's another completely, I think, to sit and watch as if it were some type of evening's entertainment. But once again, things didn't go the way he thought they would, did he? Did they? We see that as it continues in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." I mean, they all saw it happen. They all understood what was going on. I'm assuming that the soldiers who died as they carried out the king's order must have fallen outside the furnace as the three young followers of God fell into the fire. But what would cause the king to leap to his feet in amazement and question his advisors about the number of men they threw in? You know, he's pretty quick to tell us. He says, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods." That had to just be amazing. He's sitting there expecting to see them maybe squirm and scream out in pain as the flames consume them, and instead, they're just walking around in the fire. They were bound, they were tied and securely tied. Scripture says he had some of the strongest men in his army tie them up, and yet they're walking around unbound and unharmed, just walking around in the fire. Wow. Now, preachers and teachers and commentators like to speculate on who that fourth man was. All Scripture tells us is that it was a man who looked like a son of the gods, and that would be Nebuchadnezzar's description of him. I personally believe it was an angel. That's my opinion. It's based, I have to admit, on Nebuchadnezzar's statement a little later on in verse 38. I think sometimes people who want to read things into Scripture that isn't there should just finish reading the story, and a lot of times the answer is given to them. Curiosity gets the best of Nebuchadnezzar. He had to find out what was going on. And so Scripture says Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and he shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, servants of the Most High God," I love that, "come out, come here." He's got to find out what's going on. Isn't that interesting? He didn't call to the fourth man. He didn't say, "Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, bring your friend and come here." I think, again, Ken Kramer, I think that there is something about seeing an angel that makes you want to kind of keep your distance. I think he wasn't afraid to bring the three young Hebrew boys out and talk to them, but I think he wanted nothing to do with that angel. That's my speculation. And Scripture doesn't tell us where that fourth man went or what he did. Interesting. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the royal advisors, they all crowd around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes weren't scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Now that is amazing, is it not? The very furnace that was so hot that the men who tied them up and took them to the top of the furnace were killed by its roaring flames had no effect on these three men. That blows your mind. This is before the angel got there that we know of. They're taken to the very opening, and as they're pushed in, the flames are so hot that the soldiers that do it are killed. And they fall into the furnace, and they're okay. In fact, there's not a burn mark on them anywhere. There's no singed hair or eyebrows or beard. No scorched clothing, not even the smell of fire. They were simply walking around in the flames with this angel. Now, I'm a big fan of campfires. Mary, not so much. When I have the opportunity to enjoy one, it's not uncommon for her to voice her displeasure in the way I smell when I do come inside. She doesn't like the smell of smoke on me. Opposites attract, I guess. And to be honest, I'm usually out in the open. Usually I stay a safe distance away from the campfire, close enough to roast the marshmallows for the s'mores, of course. I mean, but I stay back away from it. I try not to stay to sit in the smoke. The wind changes, I move my chair. You guys who enjoy campfires, you understand. And yet, when I go inside, the smell drives her crazy. I must confess, in my campfire experience, probably done everything that didn't happen to these three guys. I have burned myself. I have singed my clothing. I've singed my hair. You know what I mean? These three guys? Nothing. Nothing. Amazing. Evidently, it was enough to make a huge impression on those who saw it, because Scripture doesn't record them questioning the three, just inspecting them. Isn't that interesting? Nebuchadnezzar was impressed. Verse 28. Then, after the inspection, then Nebuchadnezzar says, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God." That made an impression on this polytheistic pagan king. "Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." He was impressed. He was impressed. He was not yet a true believer. He still had some lessons to learn about the Most High God. But he was beginning to see that he deserved a little bit more respect than he had earlier given him. And now he wants to ensure that everybody else respects him as well. His problem is that in his mind he's still just another god, although pretty amazing. Superior to others. And so he does what he can to mandate respect. God's not into being respected out of a mandate. He desires our respect out of love. And so he never forces us to respect him, to obey him. But he calls us to it, and he urges us to it, and he loves us into it. Does he not? The chapter closes with the king demonstrating his change of heart and again rewarding these three young servants of the Most High God. Verse 30 says, "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon." I can't help kind of chuckling at the magicians and all the guys who ratted on them. They thought they were going to get their places back. Instead, they're promoted once again. even higher position is what's implied. The king understood that while he wasn't yet a true believer, he understood that this was a God he should be careful about and that would benefit him if he took good care of his servants. And so that's what he does. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego stand as examples to us of the importance of standing for what is right, of choosing to live for God in a godless culture, the culture in which you and I live, where we are challenged to stand for God. I fear that we're going to need to draw on that kind of courage more and more as our culture continues to reject God and His Word and tries to force us to do the same. I don't think it's going to get better. Sorry. But the God who rescued them will rescue you. The same God who loved them loves you. And the God who chose to use them for His glory will use you for His glory when you too walk in obedience, when you choose to honor Him with your life. Let me close with this New Testament passage. One of my very favorite authors, Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3. Sorry, I forgot to look up the page number in the Pew Bible, but 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through to the first part of 18. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic. Love as brothers. Be compassionate and humble." Peter begins this with a plea to properly love one another. He's talking here about suffering. And he wants us to understand that as we go out and take a stand for God, as we live for Jesus Christ, we need to be careful to love one another because we need one another. We're not called to be Lone Ranger Christians. We're called to do this together. Yes, there are times when you're going to feel all alone, but you know you have the support and encouragement of your brothers and your sisters. And so he starts by telling us how to love one another and how to encourage that support and encouragement that's so necessary. Then he goes into how to live for God in a godless culture. He says, "Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Who's going to harm you if you're eager to do good? "But even if you should suffer for what is right, you're blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." That's a powerful encouragement, isn't it? Don't fear what the world fears. Don't be frightened. Trust God. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. There's the solution. Set apart Christ as Lord in your own heart. Choose to serve Him first above everything else. The rest of it will take care of itself. Then, he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. When you live for Christ, people will see it. And they may give you a hard time. They may call you names. They may talk fun. But there will come a time when they're going to sneak up and say, "Hey, I got a question. What is going on with you?" Be ready, Peter says. Be ready when they ask. And he says, when you give this answer, do it with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience. In other words, your walk needs to match your talk so that when you have a chance to say something, they don't go, "Well, then why do you..." They can go, "Wow, okay." keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. He says, it is better, if it's God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Jesus Christ reconciled us to the Father. We have an open channel to Him. He hears your prayers. He will rescue you. He will strengthen you. He will encourage you if you trust Him to do it. Father God, thank You that You are the God who is trustworthy. That You are the God we can call to when we are feeling or maybe are being persecuted. That just as You rescued these three young Hebrew men, You will rescue us. And Father, that even if You choose to leave us in that suffering, we can trust that You know what You're doing. And that it's for Your glory and our good, and we can rely on You in it. We thank and praise You for that as we pray in Your name. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.